Let us turn to Psalm 5, and we shall read from verse 7. The fifth psalm and verse 7. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. And in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee, for thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favour wilt thou compass him as with a shield. Last week we noticed David's enemies mentioned in this psalm. From verse 6, their wickedness and evil, the foolish who cannot stand in God's sight, God hating all workers of iniquity, destroying those who speak leasing or falsehood, the bloody and deceitful man. And then verse 9, no faithfulness in their mouth, their inward part very wickedness, to be destroyed. Verse 10, for they have rebelled against thee. There is nothing to tell us who these enemies were, or when David composed this psalm when faced by them. We know that King David had many enemies during his reign, and not only military ones, but those personal ones within Israel. But you notice that they are God's enemies before they are David's enemies. Because at the end of verse 10, they have rebelled against thee. And being against God, they are against David, because David is on the Lord's side. And that is why Christians will suffer persecution to a greater or lesser degree in the world, because the world is not so much against us, but against the Lord, and therefore us, because we stand for him and his religion. However, one thing is clear, and that is what David is like compared with those enemies. Might not know exactly who those enemies are. We know why they're enemies, but we don't know who they are. But David in verse 7 says, I know what I'm like. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness, and so on. And what is the key difference between David and these enemies? What is this powerful contrast between them? He goes in a different path altogether. He delights in the church, and he desires to be led in God's ways. But as for me, I will come into thy house. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness. This is one way in which true Christians are distinguished from the world. They go to church. But more than that, they delight to go to church. And they delight to belong to God's church. And they want to be guided by God And one of the blessings of the means of grace is that we do receive guidance and help to live out the Christian life in this world. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness. Now it so happens in the goodness of God that we later extend the right hand of fellowship to two new church members. And it's good to think about what this means. And I suggest we can use verses 7 and 8 to help us to think about what it means to join the church of God, to belong to that church and the blessings that are there. And as we think about entering God's house and walking in God's ways, first of all, people do so as converts, very often. Secondly, they do so as members. And thirdly, they do so as gainers, unspeakably gaining grace and blessing in God's house. Let's think first of all about entering God's house and being guided in God's ways as converts. I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. It is probably true to say that the majority of conversions take place in the assembly, in the gathered church. There are those, of course, who are converted outside through witness and outreach, but probably the majority are converted at the means of grace here. And it's as the Lord would have it, because his church is the most complete witness to the gospel. And the assemblies are converting occasions. It usually happens in one of two ways. There are those who are already within the congregations weekly because they have been born into the church to Christian parents. And from being very small as babies, they have been brought here and they have been at the means of grace from the start of life. And my, what a immense privilege that is, children of the church. And it has led to their new birth. And Psalm 87 that we sang earlier says this, so often wonderfully happening. You see, Psalm 87 verse 3, glorious things are spoken of thee. What is one of those glorious things? Well, look, verse 4. This man was born there, born again by God's Spirit. And then you see, verse 6. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. This is the place where the word goes forth, the Spirit accompanies the word, and there are conversions. There are divine quickening and souls being brought out in living repentance and faith and closing with Christ and are being saved. Raised within, coming into the house in the multitude of mercy and being made partakers of that mercy through the new birth and union with Christ. Now that has been true of Rachel, who is one of the new members to be received this evening. And I say, what a tremendous privilege to be in the church from the very beginning and to partake of saving blessing in the church. Raised within. But also, there are those who come in from outside. And in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23, Paul remarks about the gathered church at Corinth, if there come in one that is unlearned or an unbeliever, and the gathered church there, and an outsider comes in, as we call them, and maybe being invited by a friend or urged to come by someone or attracted to come through having a tract or seeing a verse of scripture, and I think I'll attend there and see what goes on at that place, what they have to say. And that person comes in and listens to the preaching, unchurched, no background in these things, no Christian parents and so on, but raw, fresh from the world, and encountering the gospel for the first time, and seeing Christian people, and feeling the warmth of Christian fellowship, and impressed with a real welcome. This is real religion. This is something I've never encountered before in my life, and wants to come back again. I know there are many who come once and you never see them again, but there are others who come twice and three times and four times. And eventually, under the word, the accumulative effect of the gospel and the witness of individuals, they're brought in more and more, and finally profess faith. The Spirit goes with the word in their case. They're broken down under conviction of sin. They're born again of God's mercy, and they're brought out to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've come into God's house in the multitude of his mercy. And of course, that's like our brother Nick, isn't it? Who hasn't had a Christian background in the same way as Rachel or others, but brought in and brought into the company of Christians and under Christian influence and ministry, and eventually converted and has never gone out again. How wonderful that is. But dear friends, whether it be raised in the church or brought in more from outside, this is the truth. I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. And what a testimony to the gospel this is. The multitude of thy mercy. That's the gospel, isn't it? It's mercy in Jesus for sinners. And there's a multitude of that mercy, because there's a fullness in Christ. And there is the ability and power and willingness in the Son of God to save the worst. Self-righteous sinners, children of Christian homes until they realize their sin and need. Scandalous sinners, outwardly sinners perhaps, from the world who come in and need that multitude of mercy too. But here it is, and the Lord is pleased to give it. In Isaiah 55 and verses 6 and 7, you've got similar language where there is the gospel call following Isaiah 53 and 54, the finished work of the Son of God. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And in the margin, he will multiply to pardon. I will come in the multitude of thy mercy, and he can multiply to pardon. Even if there be a billion sins, there is an infinitely greater number of pardons and mercy in the cross of Jesus Christ to wipe out those sins and reconcile the sinner to God. Saul, the chief of sinners, his hands stained with the blood of saints and his heart breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the Lord's people, blaspheming the name of Christ. But oh, the multitude of mercy that reached him and brought him in. No one is too far gone. No one is too far gone, dear friends. No one is outside the pale. Even the murderer and even the paedophile And even the most depraved of individuals, there is power in the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse sin of the deepest dye and of the most aggravated and glaring provocation in the sight of a holy God, in the multitude of thy mercy. That fraudulent crook, the tax collector in Luke chapter 18, when he came to the temple precincts and he bowed his head in contrition and godly sorrow and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the multitude of God's mercy embraced him and saved him. And Jesus said he went down to his house justified, right with God. Ah, the multitude of thy mercy. But as for me, that's the only difference. The multitude of mercy that has made me to differ from anybody else, because apart from that mercy that found me, whatever my background and privileges and what that which went before in preparation, whatever it was, that mercy found me. But if it had not, I would have gone the way of sinners, and I would have been entering other places tonight, as you would have been. Or you might have just kept coming to church because it's the habit of many years, but you were still strangers to mercy. And really, what difference is there essentially between sinners destitute of God's mercy who go to places of vice and sin on the Sabbath day, or to come to the outward worship of God on the Sabbath day, still strangers to mercy? The thing in common is no mercy. Not debtors to mercy alone. Ah, we come into thy house in the multitude of that mercy. That's for me. It's true of me. Is it true of you? As a convert, coming in and finding mercy. Finding it, or rather mercy finding us. Mercy in Jesus, exempting me from hell. Its glories I'll sing, its wonders I'll tell. Oh, this is what is encountered, the multitude of thy mercy. It's strange, isn't it, in the dealings of God, that we do reach out with our gospel. We have open air services, we give out tracts, we visit schools, care homes, and try to do good in personal witness wherever we can. And yet, often the Lord in his sovereignty brings people along quite independently of what we try to do. In my own experience in 30 or 40 years in the pastorate, I'm amazed at how many times I have seen people converted who've come into the church, and they have not been reached at all by any Christian. They've just been sovereignly brought. It's not to say we don't zealously reach out. Sometimes God is pleased to work quite independently of our means to show us that he's utterly sovereign and he does it his way. But whatever it is, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. This is the best place in all the earth, isn't it? Because here we hear of Christ, and here Jesus is exalted, and here the cross is proclaimed, and here the grace of God is made known. Here we meet with the Lord, as a convert into God's house in his mercy. But let's look secondly, not only as a convert, but as a member. I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. There is a deeper, closer way to come into the church, into biblical belonging in membership. This is a biblical truth. It's hinted at even in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 44 and verse 5, we read, "One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel." Coming out and avouching faith in the true and living God, and joining the visible church, the company of God's people, and that name upon him, Israel, an Israelite indeed. You've got it in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, haven't you, where Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, thousands are converted, and the same day the Lord added unto them 3,000 souls. Yes, they gladly received his word and were baptized. That's conversion. But there were added unto them 3,000 souls. That's joining the church in membership, in a covenant of membership. The word added there and the number 3,000. You see, chapter 1 and verse 15 of Acts says the number of names were 120 in that upper room. 120 identifiable disciples who comprised the membership of the church at Jerusalem at that time. There were added unto them, those 120, 3,000 added to the roll of the members. It's more than attendance. It's belonging. Then Acts 9, verse 26. Newly converted Saul of Tarsus, he came to Jerusalem. He essayed to join himself to the disciples. They wouldn't have him at first because they weren't convinced he was converted. They thought this was a plot, a trick. Saul, the great persecutor, coming in among them, pretending to be a Christian. Then he can work on the inside and he can round them all up and take them away for punishment. But Barnabas sponsored him and said how he had seen the Lord Jesus and preached him at Damascus and vouched for him as a true member, a true Christian rather. And he was received and went in and out among them at Jerusalem, joining himself. Application, you see, coming forward, asking for acceptance. Biblical church membership. Into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. Colossians 4 verse 12, Paul writes, Epaphras, who is one of you. He belongs to you at Colossae. He's a member there. There is clearly a difference, isn't there? 1 Corinthians 14, 23, I've mentioned it already. There come in one who is unlearned, an unbeliever, attending. But those at Corinth who came together, the membership. There's a difference between those who attend even regularly and those who commit themselves in a covenant of belonging together in church membership. And coming into God's house in the multitude of the mercy of belonging to the body of Christ in this place. And one thing about membership is it is a commitment. A solemn yet joyful commitment, you see. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. You notice that last week we were looking at verses 1 to 3, where David was speaking about praying to God in the morning and looking up. Well, that's private devotions, isn't it? Starting off the day. But here in verse 7, this is public worship. I will come into thy house. This is the public means of grace. And you notice he does both. He's not the kind of person who says, well, I've had my private devotions, so I don't need to come to church for the public ones. But rather, his private devotions prepare him for the public means of grace coming into thy house. As Matthew Henry well puts it, the duties of the closet are designed to prepare us for, not excuse us from, public ordinances. Oh, it is a very sad thing when Christians make their private devotions a substitute for the public duty of the worship of God in the gathered church. I must confess to being guilty of this a little bit myself when I was at Bible college as a student. I do reproach myself and I pray, Lord, remember not the sins of my youth when I look back. But we, as students, were not necessarily attached to any local church in Glasgow, but could go to any number of them. Some of them were Calvinistic and well worth attending in those days, in the 1970s, early 70s. But oh, the number of times when I stayed back of a Lord's Day evening and read books instead of going to church. And I thought to myself, well, I'm reading and I'm devotion and that kind of thing. I didn't see it clearly in those days. I should have done better than that. I should have supported local churches. But when you're young and you're not brought up to it in a Christian home, you sometimes, there are these areas, these gaps where you fail and are not biblical in your thinking. And here you see I'm rebuked. Here it is a rebuke, isn't it? I will, he says, unto thee will I pray, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. Morning devotions. And then public attendance at worship. As for me, I will come. That's the way it should be. And notice the determination about it. I will come into thy house. It's a commitment and a determination, something I give myself to, and I'm not going to allow excuses to keep me away. I will do it. But you see, in the multitude of thy mercy, oh, the mercy, it's the great motivation, isn't it? If mercy doesn't weigh with us to draw us to God's house, what will? Mercy in Jesus, the overflowing mercy of God in Christ, coming into God's house to praise his name for these things and to receive mercy and grace and blessing. I will come. I'm not going to stay away. The only reason I shall be absent is if I'm ill or if circumstances providentially overtake me, which the Lord understands, but I will be there. If I'm too tired, I'll shake off my tiredness and get there. If I feel the disinclination of the flesh, well, then I'm to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and not pander to the flesh. I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. And I'll bear in mind my example to other Christians as well, especially younger Christians who look up to older Christians for an example of diligence and consistency in attendance on the Lord's Day, Thursday evenings, and other times when members gather together. And the older we get, the more reputable as Christians, the more solemn the responsibility in the eyes of the younger ones who see whether we're there or not. And may we not cause others to stumble by our carelessness in these things. One thing we do remember about dear Dorothy Lewis, isn't it? Among many things is, she was always in her place, wasn't she? Always in her place. Even when she no longer played the organ, because she got past being able to cope with that. She was nonetheless always present on the Sabbath, always present Thursdays, members' meetings, always. It was her delight, wasn't it, to come into God's house in the multitude of his mercy. That's one thing we shall remember about her. And that's an inspiration, isn't it, to we younger ones. She was always there and only ceased to come when she had to go into the care home. And even then, in Feast Gwenfrud, she was brought by kind friends and still wanted to come. And the staff had to restrain her and stop her coming because she wasn't well enough in mind and body by then. And now she's in the church above, dear friends, a member of those spirits of just men made perfect in the glory. But she had a foretaste here. I will come right into her 70s, late 70s, 80s. And if she would have been well enough, she'd have been still with us had she reached 90. Dear Mrs. Thomas was still with us when she was nearly 100. You wouldn't have kept her away. Only feebleness kept her away. And that is a generation, isn't it, of people with great commitment and consistency. And grace does that. The multitude of mercy does that. I will come into thy house. Will you make that your resolve, especially if you're a church member? I will come. And I'll not forsake the assembling of the saints together as the manner of some is. I will come. I must come. I can't stay away. The Lord has his rendezvous with me here. He expects me to be here to meet with me. As a member, you see. How wonderful this is, isn't it? And look what worship this is. And in thy fear, verse 7, will I worship toward thy holy temple. Reverence, you see. This is it. But as for me, it's a distinguishing thing that in the church there's reverence, there's holiness, there's seriousness. It hardly needs saying, does it, that we don't come together purely socially, not come together to have a laugh together, not come together just for the sheer superficial enjoyment of it. Although there is fellowship, there is joy, there is sometimes humour and laughter that is sanctified. But at the worship time, in thy fear, will I worship toward thy holy temple. In this case, it was the tent at Jerusalem where the Ark of the Covenant was. And the glory of God manifested itself within those curtains in Jerusalem. This was before Solomon's temple. But it's called the house, it's called the temple, because it was a more permanent thing, not being transported through the wilderness as a tabernacle. And there God was. And in godly fear and worship in toward that place, bowing reverently before God in worship, as the priests ministered offering the sacrifices, and once a year the high priest went into the holiest of all on behalf of the people, worshipping. And there's a sanctity and a reverence, a hallowedness about it, isn't there? Real serious stuff. That's why the world is put off coming into a true church service, because they're not used to it. But you see, when God begins to work, God brings them in the first place, and then God works in the heart, they want to come back. There's a divine drawing, isn't there? A divine working. And the Lord blesses, and they're converted, and then they're at home, and they're in their element now. Whereas before, the world was their element. As a member of the congregation, and afterwards of the church, coming into God's house in the multitude. of his mercy. And then thirdly, not only as a convert and a member, but as a gainer. Verse 8, lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness, because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. One great blessing at the means of grace is that the Lord gives guidance to his people. And we're ever in need of guidance, aren't we? In the weak, we have to make decisions. We can make commitments. We have to do things that we trust are right and biblical, according to God's will. But where do we get the wisdom from to discern these things? How are we taught to think biblically? How is God's way made clear to us for the weak and every weak in the world? Look, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness. Make thy way straight before my face. Isn't it true that at the means of grace in God's house, we are exercised in mind and heart and spirit, and light from God's word comes, and in thy light we see light, and perplexing decisions, problems, issues, we so often find God blesses a word to us and it becomes a clarifying experience, and we think to ourselves, oh yes, I see that more clearly now. That's the way. That's the way to approach that thing. That's the way to think about it. That's what I can do to ascertain God's will in this matter. And being trained and exercised in this way, it's like as if we are put on train tracks and then our way is made straight and clear and we go along the track of God's way and we find that is becoming clearer to show us the straight path of God's will, to see it clearly and follow it gladly. Notice how it's put. Make thy way straight before my face. God's way right in front of me so I can see it. In front of my face. We say, don't we, sometimes, look, the thing is obvious. It's right in front of your face. Can't you see it? And God in his mercy, in the guidance he gives, the way he teaches us, can be as clear to us as that, or at least beginning to be so. And it's a good prayer, isn't it? Lord, make thy way straight before my face. There are all manner of alternatives and ways that are confusing to me. I don't know what is the right decision to make, which is the right thing to choose, especially when we're younger. Very challenging decisions we have to make about our future, perhaps. Make thy way straight before my face. And lo and behold, at some service we are attending, singing God's praise, or bowed in prayer, or hearing God's word, light comes and we get clarity on some matter and we say, ah yes, that's the way. I can see it. Thank God he's shown me. That's the gain. And this will be particularly helpful at times of crisis. Sometimes we come to church and or come to a meeting in the week and we're absolutely overwrought because of something that's happened. And what do we do? What do I think? What's the answer? What's the solution to this? It's overwhelming me, distracting me. What happened to Asaph over the prosperity of the wicked? When he almost lost faith and confidence in God, and he was almost over the edge, he says in Psalm 73, Such a thing was too painful for me, Psalm 73, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. And suddenly the prosperity of the wicked wasn't such a problem to me after all. As it was revealed to me, as I saw it more clearly, their end. They're going to drop over the edge themselves into the pit of hell. And to be taught to see things from the perspective of eternity, which was not how I was reasoning before I went into the sanctuary of God. But his testimony, you see, when I went in, when I was exposed to truth, in the singing of God's praises, in the reading of the word, in the fellowship and warmth of God's people, then understood I. God's way was made straight before my face. And instead of envying the wicked and they're having such a great time, apparently I pitied them. And I thanked God for my lot. Though harder, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me unto glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none that I desire on earth beside thee. And he says in Psalm 77, verse 13, thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is such a great God as our God? You learn the ways of God, you'll find them in the sanctuary, where he makes them known. I will come into thy house in the multitude of mercy to be led in his righteousness, his way straight before my face. And look, he says, because of mine enemies. Oh, those enemies are watching me. If you look at the margin, against mine enemies in the margin, it's those which observe me. Now, let's see what good his church going does him. We're watching. What's he like on Monday morning for having gone to church on Sunday? Because of mine enemies. What good has it done you? How are you any different from us? What have you got that we haven't got? They're watching. And as the world comes fresh from its great weekend on Monday morning, sometimes still with a bit of a hangover, the Christian goes back into the working week, and the enemies watch. And isn't it wonderful when they see a life that is guided, a life that's ordered, a life that's blessed, a life that's at peace, a life that exhibits a poise and a sense of confidence in God? Because of mine enemies. What a witness, isn't it? And then the watching world thinks, what is it that goes on at that church? What do they hear preached by that man in the pulpit? And so maybe one or two are tempted to come as well. And so it goes on in God's dealings. Ah, as a convert in God's house, as a member, as a gainer, ah, we love the church of God. For all our imperfections and all our shortcomings and all our failings, for none of us is perfectly sanctified and none of us is infallible. Ah, but we love the church of God. And as those Jews languished in Babylon, Psalm 137, we wept when we remembered Zion. And if I forget Jerusalem, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. Oh, that I were there. They expected me to sing the songs of Zion in a foreign land, in exile and captivity. They loved Zion. And we love the church of God. May it be that God builds his church here and in every place and raises her up to her beauty and glory And may God in her be glorified in this world until the church above becomes the church on the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, and that we are at home forever in the glory of that church perfected forever and ever. Amen. Let us sing together hymn 359.